All right. Come and find yourself a seat. We'll start off with, let's start off with a word of prayer first, and then we'll go through our memory passage that we've been working on for this month, and then we'll dive into our lesson this morning. Let's start with a word of prayer, though. Father, we want to give you thanks and praise for the worship that took place just last hour. Thank you for giving Pastor wisdom and power as he preached your word. Continue to use that message in all of our hearts, that we would live in light of eternity and of your return. I do ask that if there were those in the service this morning that do not have a relationship with you, that you would continue your work in their hearts even throughout this afternoon. That you convict them of their own sin and lack of a relationship with you, and that you would reveal to them in their hearts through your word Christ as the means of salvation for them. We ask for our time this morning, during these next few minutes that we spend together, that you would grant us wisdom to understand your word more accurately, and that we would not just understand it intellectually, but that we would take the truth and apply it to our lives so that we might be changed and more conformed into the image of Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. All right, so let's say our memory verse. I don't have any extra cards, so if you need the Bible, you can go ahead and open it up. Perhaps you have been working on it and you feel like you kind of know it, then feel free just to try to say it. Say as much as you can without looking, and I will lead us. I think I have it memorized, but I'm not confident enough right now to be able to say it and lead all of us. So I'm going to cheat a little bit and look off the memory verse card here. So remember our verses that we've been working on for the last 3 weeks, Colossians 1, 15 through 20. We'll say the reference, we'll say the passage, and then we'll say the reference again. Colossians 1, 15 through 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Colossians 1, 15 through 20. Very good. I hope that you're continuing as best you can to just say this out loud once a day. We have one more week left, and I hope that even if you don't have it memorized by the end of this month, at least you'll have grown in your familiarity with it and your ability just to meditate upon the truths of who Christ is and what he has done. Well, we're going to dive back into the book of Colossians, and I'm going to need a couple of helpers here to hand out some sheets. So I'm going to come over here to Ed, since you were looking right at me. And then I'll come over here, Dave Champ, if you could hand these out for me also. Hopefully I have enough. If not, we can run a few more copies. I made more than last week, but I think we should have enough for today. I've never actually done this before. I think I mentioned this. Never actually taught through a book like this. So it's been a new experience for me as I have been trying to figure out how to divide the book up and over 4 weeks, and then trying to figure out the best way to present the material. And what I'm learning is that the truth of God's word is deep and all-encompassing, and there are many diamonds that are in this book that we could take one of them and spend an entire 4 weeks looking at one concept or one passage in this book. So right now I'm going to admit my inadequacy and inability to be able to fully cover the material that we have today. But I do trust that as we go through it, that you will be able to glean an understanding of these verses and of these passages so that two things will happen. Number one, that you will gain a thirst to understand this passage a little bit better, so that you will go and dig more into the passage. And then number two, that you will just have a better understanding so that the next time you read through Colossians, some of these marker posts will be in your mind so that you'll be able to glean more from these passages together. Last week, we looked as Christ being Lord over all of creation and of salvation. And how in the passages there in Colossians, Paul exalted Christ in that way. Today, we're starting in the end of Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse number 24, and we're going to do all of Colossians chapter 2. Paul turns from looking at the preeminence of Christ to his own ministry as an apostle of Christ and his role in proclaiming and furthering the kingdom of God through his life. So verses 24 through 28, Paul begins to talk about himself as the suffering apostle, and in his suffering, how that advances the kingdom of God and grows the church of God. Verse number 24 is probably one, if not the most difficult verses in all of Colossians, and in particular in the section that we're going to look at today. I want to take a few minutes to look at this verse in particular. I can't spend a whole lot of time on it because we have a lot of material to cover this morning. But I want to look at this verse in particular because a surface reading of this passage could lead us down the wrong path in our understanding of what Paul is talking about. So let's look at this verse right off the bat, Colossians 1 and verse number 24. Paul here is speaking of his suffering, and he says this, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." This is nothing new. We understand that Paul was suffering. In fact, when he wrote this letter, he was in prison. He was suffering for the cause of Christ. "Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God more fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints." And we finish the sentence there at the end of verse number 26. Now we look at this verse and we kind of scratch our heads because he says that he is rejoicing in his sufferings, which is a pretty amazing concept in and of itself. As Paul looks at what he's doing, he is not downhearted. He is not discouraged. In fact, his heart is rather rejoicing. He is excited about what he is able to do in his sufferings. But then the second part of that verse there says this, "And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Now, to surface reading there, as we look at that, Paul, in his flesh, is filling up what is lacking. Something's lacking. He's filling up something that's not enough of. And he finishes by saying that the lacking is in Christ's afflictions. Now, at face value, it appears that there is something inadequate in Christ's afflictions that Paul is filling up. And that is what it is stating. Our minds automatically go to his afflictions and his sufferings in regards to our salvation, in regards to our redemption. So the question we have to ask ourselves is this: was there something lacking that Christ was not able to accomplish through his death on the cross in our redemption? We understand that the answer is clearly no. In fact, Paul has just gone through in the previous verses and talked about the fact that Christ is the one who completely meets the needs of what is needed for salvation. So the answer when we come here is that there is nothing that is lacking. And on your notes there, you see that in my flesh, that's talking about Paul's sufferings. He was in prisons. He was in prison for the sake of his body, the church. Here, and as we examine what this is talking about, this is going to help us understand what Paul is talking about. I need to make sure I stick with my notes because I want to kind of go through this in an accurate way. What was he suffering for? He was not suffering so that for our salvation, for our redemption. We all kind of understand that. One of the reasons that we know that is that he is talking about for the sake of his body, that is the church. So there's something that's lacking that he is accomplishing through his suffering that is aiding the church. And then as we go on through the rest of this passage, we see that he is desirous that we may present everyone mature in Christ, a growth that is talking about there. Now, how is this particularly related to the Colossians? Well, Paul never saw the Colossians. He never, as we saw a couple weeks ago in the verses that indicate that. So Paul is talking about the Colossians in particular, but also it's an extension to the church in general, the universal church. Paul's sufferings here is helping and the growth of the church, not just in Colossae, but the universal church that is there. I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. And as I say here in your notes, it does not mean that there is a deficiency in the atonement of Christ. We know this specifically because there are other passages that clearly teach this. We don't have time, but if you go to Hebrews chapter 9 and look at verses 12 and then 24 through 26 and Hebrews 10 verse 14, it is clear there that there is only one sacrifice that was needed, and it was Christ. And when he made that sacrifice, the sacrifice was completely paid. There was nothing left to be done. Salvation was accomplished on the cross. Another thing that helps us, though, here is if you look at verse 24, the first part, he says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." That word suffering there, talking about the imprisonment that he was in and all the other innumerable sufferings that Paul went through. But then at the end of the verse, he uses a different word. He says, "In my flesh, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." I don't want to get too technical here, but this is very important that these are actually two different words that Paul uses, sufferings and afflictions. The word that Paul uses for afflictions and talking about what Christ went through throughout the entirety of the rest of the New Testament, that word is never used in reference to Christ's sufferings on the cross and what he accomplished in redemption. The word that's actually used is the word suffering that is translated suffering that Paul uses in that first part of the verse. So Paul here purposely switches that word from sufferings to afflictions so that there would be no question in anybody's mind what Paul was talking about. Paul here is talking about Christ's afflictions in reference to the difficulties that he faced in life through his life, the rejection, the suffering that he went through in regards to his enemies against him. So then what is Paul talking about here, knowing that two things? Number one, we know that this cannot be talking about a lack in of redemption. And number two, we know that there is a switch of word here. So Paul's clearly not talking about his redemptive sufferings, but rather the sufferings that he endured throughout his life. And I put it this way, that there is a suffering that must take place to advance the gospel and grow the church. And that suffering began with Christ and continues through his people. Now, that is one perspective on what this verse could mean. There's a number of other different perspectives that different scholars and commentaries take about what this is talking about. But what I want us to understand here is that Paul's suffering, two things, he rejoiced in it and he saw a purpose in it. The purpose was to advance the gospel. He saw his sufferings as a way to further the gospel and to grow the church. And that's what suffering accomplishes. And as you read church history, you will see that as the church suffers, as individual believers are persecuted for Christ, that often is what God uses to grow the church numerically and to grow God's people individually. Let's continue to move on there. I know you maybe have a lot of other questions there. I encourage you to go ahead and study that verse out for yourself. It will be a fruitful study for you. So how is Paul advancing the kingdom? And in our passage here, as we continue to look down through this passage, we're going to see that there are three ways that Paul is advancing Christ's kingdom. Verse number 24, we already looked at this. We see that Paul is advancing Christ's kingdom through his sufferings. Not only the numerical growth of new believers, the numerical growth of believers, but then also the individual spiritual growth of the church there. Secondly, in verses 27 and 28, we see that Paul advances the church by proclaiming the mystery of Christ. This word mystery here is used three times between here and the end of the chapter. Verse 26, the word mystery is used. The end of verse, or the middle of verse number 27, the word mystery is used. And then in chapter 2 and verse number 2, the word mystery there is used again. What is the word mystery talking about? Well, simply put, the mystery is truth about God's plan of salvation and his work that has remained hidden in the past, but has now been revealed. Things about God and things particularly about redemption and salvation and sanctification that were before they weren't clearly understood, but now they have been revealed and they are more clearly understood through the revelation of God's word. So in verse number 26, verse number 25, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God more fully known, and then he describes the word of God as the mystery hidden from all ages, hidden for all ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. The word of God completely and fully known, that has been revealed. And then verse 27, what else is this mystery? To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. Here he describes the mystery. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, if you think of the book of Ephesians and you think about the mystery that's revealed there, the mystery that's revealed in the book of Ephesians is the fact that Jew and Gentile are one in Christ. That was kind of not understood completely. And in the Jewish mind, that the Gentiles were repulsive. And yet, Paul in the book of Ephesians explains that there's neither Jew nor Gentile. Everyone is one in Christ. Here, Paul says that this mystery, though, is this, that it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, he's writing to Gentiles here. So a further understanding that the Jews and Gentiles are one in Christ, and then that there is a significance here that Christ is in the individual believer. Now, most times, this idea of being in Christ is a very common phrase that occurs in the Pauline writings. Normally, Paul says that Christ is in the believer. And there's only a few times here included where Paul talks about Christ, that the believer, let me get this straight because I'm getting myself confused now, that the believers are in Christ. Most of the time Paul uses the fact that believers are in Christ, and only a few times he says that Christ is in the believer. And I have references there, Romans 8:10, 2 Corinthians 13, Galatians 2, 4, Ephesians 3:17, and here. So there is this mystery that Christ is in us. What does this do? There is an identity that is being proclaimed here, and this identity gives hope for the future. The fact that Christ is in us gives us hope for a future relationship that we will have with him for all of eternity in glory. This phrase here stresses the intimate relationship between the believer and Christ. And there is so much that we could say about just this phrase here. The fact that Christ is in us. In fact, as we go down to the end of verse number 29, this talks about the last way that Paul is advancing the gospel. He's doing it through suffering. He's doing it by proclaiming the mystery of Christ. And then he is doing it through the power of God. Through this fact that Christ is in us. And because of that, God's power is working in Paul. And in essence, he's working in each individual believer. For what? For the growth and advance of the kingdom of God. So verse 29 says this, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me." There's a struggle that's going on in us as we work to warn every man and to present every man mature in Christ. Even as we struggle, we realize, though, that it is God's power that is working in us. Much we could say there, but let's continue on into chapter 2. Into chapter 2. We're going to skip these first few verses here in chapter 1. Paul continues to talk about the struggle that he has for the believers and his desire for them to grow. When we get to verse number 4, though, we're now introduced to a continuation and a new concept that Paul is talking about here. He says this, "I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments." He's explained to them this intimate, unique relationship that they have with Christ as believers, Christ in you, the hope of glory, the fact that Christ is above all in creation and in salvation, that and so he's saying here that I say all this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. He wants to ground them in the reality of who Christ is and in the relationship that the believer has with Christ. He's doing that so that they would not be deluded or tricked by plausible arguments, by false teachers that would try to move them away from this hope that they have in Christ. Verse 5, "For though I'm absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." There's a firmness that the Colossian believers had. However, Paul recognized that there was this outside influence that had the possibility of deluding them, of tricking them, of removing them from their hope in Christ. So in verse number 6, we have this encouragement to stand in the gospel of Christ. "Therefore, have you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." And he launches into these three different types of false teaching that would remove them from this established faith that they have. So verse number 8 starts this way, and he says this, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy or vain deceit." Now, what we're going to do is we're going to look at these three individual warnings that Paul gives. We're going to see what's the danger and then what is the solution to these three aspects of false teaching that Paul was warning the Colossian church about. So verse number 8, what's the danger that Paul is warning them about? Well, he's warning them about a philosophy, he says, a philosophy and empty deceit. Really not two different things that are being talked about here, but a philosophy that is empty deceit. The philosophy that would be purported as truth, and yet it is simply hollow and deceptive. Now, Paul is not, you know, when we think about this word philosophy in our day and age, we kind of had this narrow view of philosophy. But back then, this word was simply used just to encompass all of the thinking that was out there. And Paul is not warning against and saying that thinking and reasoning about this life is bad. He's specifically talking about the reasoning and the thinking that the false teachers are bringing into the church. He describes it as being hollow and deceptive. Now, what is it about this philosophy? How is it described? Well, Paul uses three different ways here to describe this philosophy. First, he says that it's according to human tradition. Human tradition is the product of human speculation. In contrast to what? Well, if we go down to the third description, it's not according to Christ, right? It's just this thinking that these people have come up with. It seems plausible and it seems reasonable, but what it does is it leaves Christ and the truth about who he is and the word of God, it leaves it completely out. It's not according to God, it's according to human reasoning. The second way that he describes this is according to the elemental spirits. Now, what is this referring to? This is another difficult phrase to understand and to translate. It could be referring to the elements of the earth, fire, water, and air, and the deities behind them. Because that was a common way of thinking during this time. It could be referring to the rituals of religion. I wasn't going to say this, but I will, because I think it might help. the word elemental has the idea of following a certain order. So A, B, and C teachings. That's where you get this. That's where it possibly could mean rituals and regulations. Following all of these rituals and regulations that we have set up. Or speaking of the elemental spirits, the physical elements then, the deities behind them. I think, and most commentators agree, that this is actually, in general, referring to the spiritual forces that are against God. Now, no matter what view you take as far as what that this is actually talking about, the rituals and religions, that's against God and his teaching. Or if you take it as the elements of the earth, water, fire, and the deities behind them, that's also an idea of the spiritual forces that are against God. So this philosophy and this reasoning that Paul is warning against is according to human knowledge, and it's actually according to the false teaching, the forces that are against God. And then finally, he kind of sums this all up by simply saying, this line of thinking is not according to Christ. And that's the biggest problem that we have here with this philosophy, is that it's not according to Christ. So what is the solution then to this hollow and deceptive philosophy that could take them captive? And that's really what that word in verse number 8, take you captive. It's like take away as plunder. You destroy and then you take the plunder and you take it away for yourselves. Paul's warning saying, listen, don't get overtaken and just simply being swept away and taken away by the enemy by this thinking. What is the solution? The solution is twofold. Number one, remember that Christ is God and that Christ is in you. Look at what he says here in verse number 9. For in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And this harkens back to what we looked at a while ago in verse number, or in the beginning chapters of chapter 1. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. Remember that Christ is in you and that Christ is God. It appears that the false teachers were promising some sort of means to attain spiritual fullness through this enlightened thinking. And Paul says, don't go there. Don't be deceived by this, because you don't need that. Why? Because Christ is God, and Christ is in you, and you have all the fullness in Him that you need. And He is the head of all rule and authority, and He is the complete fullness. You are lacking in nothing. It's because of that connection that you have found true wisdom in Christ. Go back to verse number 3. In whom, in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of what? Wisdom and knowledge. In Christ are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that you need. This philosophy is deceptive. It is empty. It can lead you astray. It may promise enlightenment and true understanding, but you don't need that, because that is false. It is deceptive, because in Christ are all of these things, and that's all that you need. How are we connected to Christ? Verse number 11 says this: in Him also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. The first way that we are connected to Christ is that in Him you were circumcised. The Jewish ritual of circumcision was necessary to become part of the Jewish community. Paul here is using the same idea, not talking about physical circumcision, but rather talking about the connection that we have in Christ and the picture there, because he says this: in Him also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. And he says this: by the putting off of the body of flesh. The body of flesh. Here in your notes it says that you have been in Christ, the conquering power of sin was done away with, and you are no longer dominated by that power of sin. The old man, the flesh, was put away. When you became in Christ, you have a new master. The dominating power of sin that once gripped your life has been broken. You no longer have to submit to that power, because now you are in Christ. Number 2, you were buried with Him in baptism and raised with Him. Verse number 12. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. Let me just stop here real quick. In verses 8 all the way down through verse 15, repeatedly Paul continues to bring out the fact of us being in Christ and Christ being in us. Let me just point these out, because I think they're significant, because Paul makes such an emphasis here. Verse number 9, for in Him. Verse 10, and you have been filled in Him. Verse 11, in Him also you were circumcised. Verse 12, having been buried with Him. Middle of verse number 12, you were raised with Him. End of verse number 13, God made alive together with Him. All of these ideas here, Paul is just continually emphasizing. As we go through this passage, realize the emphasis that Paul is making of our oneness that we have in Christ. And that is what is going to help us through these deceptive philosophies that are out there. Okay, that was a rabbit trail. Let's get back on track. Buried with Him in baptism and raised with Him. You have been identified with Christ, and you are connected with Him. And that's what baptism is about. It's an identification of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And as you do that, you are being identified with Christ and with the church. You are not missing out on anything that human philosophy has to offer, because you are complete in Him. You have been identified with Him. Now, as a side note here, this idea of baptism here is encompassing a reference to the entire salvation experience. Number 3, you are made alive with Christ. You were circumcised with Him. The power of sin no longer dominates you. You were buried with Him. You've been identified in that way. Then verse 13, you are made alive in Christ. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. You were dead in your sins, in the uncircumcision of your flesh. The old man, that sinful flesh, had a dominating power in your life. But as you joined to him, as you joined to Christ in salvation, you lost that dominating power of sin, and now you are one in Christ. And you are alive with him. God made alive together with him. You have this unique relationship with God through Christ. Verse number 14 talks about the fact that not only do we need to remember that Christ is God and Christ is in you, we also need to remember that Christ is victorious over Satan. Simply, God did to the spiritual forces what the Romans did to Christ. Verse 15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. The rulers and authorities that thought that they were going to be victorious and could win in this battle, they were defeated, and through the death of Christ, his resurrection and his ascension, they were disarmed and they were put to shame, showing that they were completely impotent against the power of Christ's resurrection, his death, resurrection, and his ascension. All right, second warning. Here we go. Hang on. Warning against legalistic pressure, verses 16 and 17. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So there's this warning against legalistic pressure. He uses that word, therefore. Because it is in Christ that you have this spiritual fullness, don't let anyone impose upon you a program of spiritual development that does not have Christ at its heart. So here, people are coming and saying, they're judging people, saying, you really don't have the spiritual maturity that you ought to have. Here's how you have it. Follow these rules and these regulations that I'm going to set up for you in regards to food and to drink and into keeping these festivals and these new moons and these Sabbaths. And then you will have the spiritual maturity that you need. Paul is warning them against that danger. The danger of an uninformed view of spiritual maturity. And there's two sets of issues that are going on here. These prohibitions of food and drink, and then the advocating of keeping these different holidays and festivals and Sabbaths. So what is the solution here? As these false teachers come in and they say, you need to keep these rules and these regulations in order to have true spiritual maturity, what is the solution to that type of thinking? Paul says in verse number 17, these are a shadow of things to come. These, referring to those rules and regulations that they were purporting, there's kind of a synchronistic aspect here of Jewish thinking and pagan thinking that is being combined here. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. A relationship with Christ is the basis for spiritual maturity. The Old Testament laws all pointed to the future reality, Christ. The Old Testament rules and regulations, they were a shadow of something that was real. The shadow really didn't mean anything. It was pointing to something else. That something else was Christ. And Christ came and he completely satisfied all of those rules and regulations. So true spiritual maturity and fullness is not found in rule keeping. Rather, it is found in Christ. All right, let's move on. More we can say about that. Verse 18, a warning against mystical experience. Verse 18, let no one qualify you. This word disqualify has the idea of judge against, condemn, take the prize away, kind of thinking of like an umpire in a game who is taking away what you want as far as a game and breaking a rule of a game and giving you a penalty. So what is the danger here? The danger is exalting experience over a relationship with Christ. What are they doing? They are insisting on asceticism, worship of angels, going into detail about visions popped off without reason by his sensuous mind. There's this idea of asceticism. This is a false humility that led to self-denial or self-abasement, like fasting. So this complete humility that would result in you doing things that would almost be harmful in order to attain some sort of experience. He also mentions here the worship of angels. This is, again, another difficult phrase to understand as far as what exactly it's talking about, but I believe it's really just talking about, as it says, it is worshiping angels, and there's evidence to think that there was some sort of thinking back then that if you worshiped angels, it could ward off evil spirits that were there. Obviously, though, that is incorrect thinking. So asceticism, worship of angels, and then seeking visions, exalting these visions that they have. They're very prideful about these things, these visions that they're having. They are puffed up without reason by their fleshly minds, by their worldly thinking. These people are arrogant. They have no basis for their thinking except for their own reasoning, and they have unspiritual minds. That is the danger that Paul is warning against. Don't think that you have to be like them to have this self-abasement and worship of angels and have these visions that even the self-abasement could produce. You don't have to do that because your relationship is in Christ. That is where your fullness and your satisfaction is going to be. So what's the solution to that? And I kind of already said it. Verse number 19 says this. The solution is holding fast to the head. Who is that head? It is Christ. We saw this earlier in the chapter. It is Christ. The solution is Christ. Growth comes from Christ. Verse 20. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, you died to their power and controlling influence, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to these regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. All referring to things that perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Verses 20 through 23, Paul kind of brings a summary of everything he's been talking about up to this point in his warnings. Don't allow yourself to be dictated by human reasoning, human experience, or human rules. Verse 20. If you have a relationship with Christ, so that the elemental spirits of the world have no power over you, why do you allow yourself to be dictated by them? They were defeated. They no longer have this control over you. Don't submit to them thinking that that is going to gain you some sort of either standing with God or some sort of spiritual maturity. Verse 21. Paul here is kind of mocking the rules that the false teachers are setting up in this kind of staccato way of lifting these three things off. Verse 22a, the things the rules are keeping you from will perish. They're not the things that are going to keep you from Christ. And actually, if you go back to Mark chapter 7, I wish we had time to go there. Please look at that passage later. It's a great parallel passage as Jesus talks about the fact that it's not the things that enter into our body that defile us, but it's rather the things that are already in us that come out that defile us, our evil, wicked heart. Verse 22b, the rules reflect human and not divine teaching. Again, a number of times in this passage, we've seen Paul say, it's not according to human tradition. They're not holding on to Christ. It's all this human thinking that they have. And again, a parallel passage, Mark 7:7-8, Jesus, as he talks to the Pharisees and condemning them for making up all these rules and ignoring what God really wants. Verse number 23, human reasoning and rules, we could put, cannot fix the problem of the heart. The false teachers said that the worship of angels, false humility, rule following, this wisdom would take care of the problem of the flesh. And Paul says, it can't. Only Christ can. And that's where we're going next week. Because in chapter 3, Paul begins by saying this. If you've been risen with Christ, seek those things that are above. And then he goes into those paths, the path that talks about putting off the old man and putting on the new man. In Christ, we can have victory over the flesh and stop the indulgence of the flesh. But it's not through human thinking and through human rule keeping. It is all through Christ. And that's where we go next week in our study. Let's close in prayer. Father, we are thankful to you that we have this relationship with you through Christ, and that in him we have all the wisdom that we need. In him is all the spiritual maturity that we can have is in him. Help us to see that. Help us to go to your word daily to glean from that, so that as we follow you and what you would desire, that our relationship with Christ could be preeminent in allowing us to grow in our sanctification as you desire. It's in his name we pray. Amen.